To the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We just have one verse to read. It's a very short verse, but so packed full of wondrous information. Verse 17, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy Word. Thomas Manton, again, as he did this morning, will help us to introduce our sermon today. Listen to what this Puritan father of ours says. A use of this doctrine is to teach us what to seek for ourselves and others. Not temporal felicity, joy, so much as sanctification. Not deliverance from afflictions or outward blessings, so much as the sanctified use of them. This is to pray for one another out of the communion of the Spirit, and for ourselves out of a principle of the divine nature. Temporal blessings are only to be desired in order to spiritual ends. Nature is allowed to speak, but grace must be heard first. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof, and all these things shall be added unto you. So last week we looked at the doctrine of the Word of God being the truth, and you know that we could spend several weeks on that, but we're going to content ourselves with those brief comments from last week. I would remind you that when Jesus says, Thy Word is truth, that He has placed the Bible in a unique position against and over against all other such competitors to truth. And we talked about some of that stuff last week, but you know, that's a weeks and weeks study, how we know things, what is truth. Remember the question of the skeptic that we heard last week from the lips of Pontius Pilate, where he said, what is truth? And the implication is, you have your truth, Jesus, I have my truth, the Jews have their truth, and guess whose truth is going to prevail here? Mine, because I'm in charge. Is that really what truth is? Is truth dictated by those who are in charge? So we talked through some of those issues, and we talked about how it is that desire drives people's quote-unquote truth, that if I want it to be true, it is, or if I perceive it to be true, it is, in so many cases. And of course, when we use the word true there, we're putting it in quotations. We're using it equivocally, aren't we? It's not really the truth, like Jesus speaks of here when he's talking about the revelation of God in the Bible. And we remembered that evangelist theologian of the 80s and 90s of the last century, Francis Schaeffer, who coined the phrase, true truth. Why would you have to say that? Well, because of the denigration of the word truth itself. And so we talked through several of those issues, and we pointed ourselves to the Word of God as that which can never be assailed, because it is spoken by God Himself, who is truth itself, who speaks into reality all things. And that all things have their being because God has spoken them into being. And that His voice is creative of reality. And every fact is His. And so we talked through some of those issues last week. This week, I'd like to move on to speak about sanctification. Notice what Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. So we took thy word as truth first because that's the foundation, isn't it? The foundation of the sanctification of which Christ speaks here is it is sanctification according to the word of God. It's interesting that Jesus simply does not say, sanctify them. It's interesting that he says, sanctify them in thy truth. And then follows that up with thy word is truth. And so what does sanctification mean? I don't have a quick little ditty for you to remember that. I'd just like to maybe draw out, we get several, English is a mongrel language, as it has been called before, because we have loan words that come into our language from Latin, right, from Greek, and those of you who are homeschooling your children or have homeschooled your children in the past, you recognize that many of the grammar books that you study, especially in a good course of grammar, do take you back to the Latin and Greek roots of our language. And that's a good thing. It helps. Let's not commit etymological fallacies, however, right, by saying, well, it meant this in the Greek 10,000 years ago or 5,000 years ago, and so it must mean this today. Well, no. Words have a synchronic and a diachronic use, right? And we understand that, and I've lost all of you, and so I'll move on. What's important about understanding this is that when we hear the word sanctified, we think of, this comes to us from the Latin. It's a Latin root. And so there are all kinds of words that surround that. Sanctuary, sanctified, sanctum, those kinds of words. Then there's another set of words that we get from a different language. And, those words, that's holiness, right? What it means to be holy. So that's the same kind of understanding. It's two completely different sounding words because it comes at us from two historical directions, but essentially they mean the same thing. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified or to be holy is the same thing. The Greek word is hagiazo, and it means to sanctify or to make holy, to be holy. A saint is a hagios, which is also the same thing as saying a holy one. And all of these things come together, and they are essentially the same meaning. Now, there may be shades of differences, but for our purposes today, we don't need to worry about that. When Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, what he means is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, you hear that? And cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What does it mean to be holy? Well, very often we go to the second meaning and call it the primary. And that would be okay, but it's not the fullest picture that we could have. Most of us, when we think of what it means to be holy, we think of moral purity, don't we? We think of that which is morally pristine. And so what we think Jesus is praying for here is, Father, I would that my church might be morally pristine. That's secondary. It's not primary. It is indeed an inexorable secondary meaning. It can't be denied. It will indeed come to pass inexorably. What does the word inexorably mean? Without fail. Without fail, it will come to pass. But the primary meaning of the word to be holy means to be set apart. And you remember last week we talked about this when we talked about holy unbelievers. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? That there's such a thing as an unbeliever that is holy. Well, that ought to make us stand up and take notice if we thought that what it meant to be holy was to be morally pure or pristine. Right? When he says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Well, here Paul reaches back to the more basic, the most primary understanding of what it means to be holy. And what it means to be holy in its most primary understanding is that it is taken up from that which is common and set apart to some special use for God Himself, for His own purposes. Now, because we are taken up from that which is common, defiled, and we are set apart unto God to that which is specially for His use, well then, this is where it naturally flows, it inexorably flows, that there will be a moral purity that comes with that. But the moral purity is secondary, it's not primary. The primary understanding of the word holiness is that we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're created for the pleasure of another. And especially that as God's people, we are a people that are dedicated, consecrated. You know, how many words shall we use here? Dedicated, consecrated, set apart, holy, unto God. We don't belong to ourselves. We hear all the time, it's my body, it's my life, it's my this, it's my that, I can do with it what I want. Guess what? It's not. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. If you have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that He shed for the guilt of your sins. And you now belong to Him. You are holy, set apart. You belong to Him. And because you belong to Him, then, we begin to work out our behavior in such a way as to show forth that we belong to Him. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be sanctified. Of course, the hard part is we hear all of the time that, you know, well, since Jesus came into my life, stop! Stop! You didn't have a life! All you had was an abiding death with judgment at the end. If you have a life at all, it's because Jesus has brought it to you. And so, you're not your own. And so there are several passages that bear this out, and I just want to remind us of these passages as we go forth today. So, when we hear from our Lord Jesus Christ here, when He says, sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth, and we talk about being sanctified by the Word of God, I want to make sure we understand that the whole of the Scripture teaching does not give to the Word of God such an inherent or impersonal power as that. You say, what do you mean? Where are you going with this, Pastor? Well, let me say it this way. There's an error that circulates among Christian churches that there is an inherent power in the Word of God that it goes forth and accomplishes whatever it wants to. That the Word of God has a power to save by itself. And you know, that's not the Scripture teaching. Let's remember that. Because it must be that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are sent together. The Word of God has no power all by itself to save you. It is through the means of the Word of God that the Spirit of God will save. He works in conjunction with that Spirit. They don't work apart from each other in your salvation, in your growth in grace, in anything that you receive from God. But the Word of God itself does not have an inherent power to save you. And you know, the easiest way to show that is to understand that the Pharisees searched the Scriptures and yet refused to come to Christ. They were Scripture scholars, but the Word had no inherent power of itself to save them. It is the Spirit of God making use of the Word of God. Now, the Spirit also, we might say this, that the Word of God is given as the special tool of the Spirit of God. In other words, we ought not to expect the Spirit of God to work apart from the Word of God. This is why it's easy to make this mistake. We might be tempted to think from a cursory reading of the New Testament that the Word of God has a power all by itself. Because many times it speaks like that. Right? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so some theologians have said, it's the Word of God that sanctifies. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible also couples the work of the Spirit of God with the Word of God in our salvation, in our sanctification, in all those evangelical graces that we receive from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to show you just a couple of instances of this here, so you'll know that I'm not just making it up. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. What does Paul say is the foundation of our sanctification? Sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that sanctifies. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So let us not think that John 17:17 is the warp and woof of what it means to be sanctified, that it's through the Word. It is through the Word, but it is through the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and using that as the tool of sanctification, that you might be set apart unto God more and more, not only in that you are set apart, but in that you behave as those set apart unto God. So all of that is true. All right, so let's hear our confession of faith for a moment. In chapter 13, paragraph 1, this is the chapter on sanctification. They who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Larger Catechism 75 is very similar. It says, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and sanctified, as that they more and more die into sin and rise unto newness of life. Number 75. So the first point then we ought to cover here is that Christ prays for the holiness of His people. Christ prays for the holiness of His people. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart, specially unto God for His purpose and use. And that within the purpose and use, we are transformed more and more to the image of Christ, away from all that is common or profane, and more toward that which is morally pure and upright. Our Lord in His office and Savior, as Savior and sole mediator, prays that His people would be a people sanctified, made holy in heart, speech, and behavior. Some of you children who have memorized the small child's catechism recognize that, right? What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be made holy in heart, speech, and behavior. There's nothing wrong with that answer. This ought to have a profound effect upon us to know that our Lord prayed that we should be a holy people. It is the pleasure of those under authority to set about the desires of their superior. Here, our Lord Jesus Christ prays for our sanctification. And so it should be our desire to see that realized in us. The Larger Catechism declares that we are chosen to be holy, and we'll look at that in a moment. It is then an aberration to separate holiness from the Christian life. it is an abomination to say that the Lord is not concerned for your holiness. He prayed for it. He most certainly is concerned for it. And while we might distinguish between what it means to be justified, that is legally declared right in God's sight, and sanctification, we must never separate them in our understanding. And so we have Larger Catechism 77, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Listen to this brilliant answer from the Westminster Divines. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, justification, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. And so while we distinguish the two doctrines, we never separate them in the individual. To separate holiness from the Christian life is directly to contradict the Scriptures. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. For the sake of time, we'll just read the one verse. Follow peace with all men and holiness. What's another word for holiness? Sanctification, that's right. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Did you hear that? So then, to advertise the Christian life as a life that holiness is a nice addition to the Christian life, but not necessary, the apostle tells us very clearly that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. No one shall see the Lord. So then, in what manner are the people of God to be sanctified? And there are several points here. First of all, the first thing that I would like to point out to you from Ephesians chapter 1 is that we are chosen to be holy. I think this is an incredible point. It is very important to our understanding. So if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please do so now. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Our God, who sees the end from the beginning, and the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, says here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that He chose us that we might be holy. That a part of being chosen or elect in Christ is being chosen or elect unto holiness. Holiness is not only not optional for the Christian. Holiness is the warp and woof of our salvation, as God, who sees the end from the beginning, chose us unto holiness. Holiness is not something that is optional for the Christian. It is actually a part of the foundation of God choosing you and me. If we have any inkling of being the elect of God, if we have that faith, an assurance of faith in Christ, part of that assurance of faith in Christ is that we believe God when He says we are chosen to be holy. And so, not only are we set apart to God specially for His purposes, that we endeavor more and more to live like that. That we have been separated from that which is unholy, profane, or common, and we are specially employed in the works that God has given us to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. It's indeed a grievous error prevalent in many places today, where the Bible has taught, that you can be a Christian and not worry about holiness, not have to concern yourself with it. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus prayed for it. God the Father chose us unto holiness. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we have another statement by the Apostle Paul concerning this doctrine. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I know that the word holiness is not used there, but it does say that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ, who is holy. So that's the first point. The first point is that holiness is a part of God's predestination for His people, a part of God's election, choosing of His people. They are chosen unto holiness. Now that holiness, we understand, will be fully and finally realized in glory. There is a time when we will be completely separated from the presence of all evil, of all weakness. We will be completely and fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be fully sanctified. We will be made holy and happy in eternity and for all eternity. Until that time, the Lord is fitting us for that age by advancing us in holiness. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. The end to which we are predestinated is that full vision of holiness in glory. If that's where we're going, well, then does it make any sense to take a detour through the slough of profanity, of commonness? I mean, think of a place where you want to go. Children, you get in the car with your parents, and they say, we're going to go to the water park. Woohoo! We're going to the water park. It's great stuff. We're going to go to Disney World. Yahoo! Let's go. We're going to go to Six Flags. Let's get on the road. What are we waiting for? And so we get on the road. There's the sign that says Six Flags, 20 miles. Okay, I'm going to get off here and I'm going to go over here to the drugstore. And we're going to stand in line and we're going to do this. And everybody's getting antsy. I thought we were going to Six Flags. What good does it do if the end for which God has chosen us is holiness? Why then would we detour off of that route? Why would we take a side route through some slough, some avenue of profanity and commonness and sin and uncleanness? You see how it doesn't make any sense. So the Lord has chosen us unto that end. Secondly, not only has He chosen us to that end, upon our regeneration we are sanctified unto God in time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Not only is this pre-creational, it is also after we have been regenerated unto God. We are told at that point that we are sanctified. Now, you remember about the Corinthian church that they started out as base idolaters, that they had a practice of idolatry in ancient Corinth that would... Well, it would make our ears turn red, not fit for mixed company. And so the Apostle Paul then is speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's speaking to them about, well, they had this penchant of dragging their brethren before the civil magistrate in lawsuits. He owes me, you know, a C-note. He owes me $100. He owes me $1,000. And he hasn't paid me. So I'm going to take him before the unjust magistrate, the unbeliever, and I'm going to sue him in law. And Paul says, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you rather take care of that in the church? And then he says in verse 9, speaking of those unrighteous judges, he says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Some of those folks to which Paul was writing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, well, they used to be base idolaters. They did those things that make our ears turn red. That's who they were. That's what they did. That was their everyday practice. They'd get up and say, "Shall I go down to worship at the idol house today?" And they did. And they did all those abominable things. And Paul says, "You used to be like that. It's not who you are now. You're washed. You're sanctified." And so why would you put yourself under the authority of such base judges? That's the point he's making. And it's almost an ancillary point. But the ancillary point is perfect for what we're talking about today. Because not only is it that we are sanctified, or that we are elect in sanctification, that God looks at our sanctification as the end of our election, our being holy, but he also sanctifies us in time by his gracious regeneration and calls us to himself and purges us from those base desires. Now, there are several passages here that we could look at because this is a very common use of the term sanctification in Scripture. There's a point at which the apostle is speaking to the Ephesian church. He says, "Okay, here's a list of things that you don't do anymore, thankfully, because you're sanctified. And now I want you to complete that. I want you to move on further down that path of sanctification and get rid of these things too. Not only have you stopped doing these things, and that's great, you know, that's just part and parcel of you coming to faith in Christ. You recognize those don't belong to me anymore. But now there's this other list too, and holiness means you're going to get rid of these things too. Anger, wrath, malice, and so on." And so there is not only an eternal kind of sanctification, that God has this eternal conception of your sanctification in Christ, but there's sanctification in time. Ye were sanctified. When you came to faith in Christ, you may not have understood that at this point, but the Bible is very clear. It tells you that at that point in your life, when you had the water of baptism placed upon you, guess what? You were taken out of the mass of humanity and you were dedicated to God. You belong to Him. That's what it means to be sanctified. You have a completely repurposed purpose. Your life is not your own. You belong to Him. You have been set apart unto Him, and now your life is given in service to Him. The apostle makes this really clear in Romans chapter 12, does he not? What does he say about us in Romans chapter 12? "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves unto God," what? "Living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Or your reasonable, more literally, your reasonable service of worship. You say, "Pastor, Old Testament stuff with all those offerings." That's right, that's Old Testament stuff. And yet the apostle says that there's an offering that we give today. What is that offering? It's our very selves. Our very selves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Let's look at the passage in just a little bit of detail. Notice what kind of living sacrifice it is. What's the next word after living sacrifice? Holy. Right? Now, let's talk about the kinds of sacrifices that there were in the Old Testament just for a moment. You remember that there were sin offerings. There were also trespass offerings. And then there were also whole burnt offerings. And that each of those had a different import. There was a fourth kind of offering, a peace offering. And each of those had a different kind of import. The sin offerings were those sin offerings where the sin of the worshiper was sacramentally transferred to that animal sacrifice, pointing away from itself to Jesus Christ himself. And so the animal was punished instead of the person. And there were things done with the animal that pointed to the remission of sins, like blood being collected and so on. Then there was a trespass offering, which was very similar, but was for a different kind of offense. And then there was this, what was called the olah. You remember the olah? That's the whole burnt offering. And that's not a sin offering at all. It's a dedicatory offering. Whereas the worshiper identifies with the sacrifice, not on behalf of his sin, but on behalf of him dedicating his whole self to God. And so that whole animal was taken and placed on that great big grill in the altar of burnt offering, and the whole thing was reduced to ashes. It was a olah, the whole thing. Whereas the worshiper in doing that was saying, I am presenting my whole self to God. I'm not me anymore. I'm not my own. I belong to him. And what was the requirement of that offering? Tell me, could you bring an offering to offer up as that olah that was broke back? That had a scab or a spotch on it. I know I'm using King James terms here. That had a bald spot or a disease. That had a running issue or was all scarred up and used up after you had it hooked up to the yoke for all of its adult life. No. That olah had to be what? Pristine. Without blemish. Do you hear what the apostle says here about our offering to God? A living sacrifice, holy. What does he mean by holy? He means dedicated unto God for his use and fitted for that purpose. And so the apostle tells us that holiness is simply a part of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and to set yourself in such a way as you would be fitted to be that offering. In James 1:18, there's another way to speak of this term, and it's also replete in the Scriptures, but often misunderstood because we don't think in Old Testament terms. Notice in James 1:18 it says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is first fruit? What does that mean? The first fruit was, well, that which blossomed first, that which came forth from the womb first, that first thing that was the first of the produce that God gave you, whether that was the produce of your flocks, the produce of your herds, the produce of your fields, that was brought to God first. In fact, there was a feast of first fruits, was there not? And to that feast, what was brought? The first fruit, and what did the first fruit speak of? If you give the first fruit, then symbolically you're reckoning that all of it belongs to God. The first fruit is indicative of the whole, and it is of the Lord's good mercy that he returns that to your hand so that you can make your way in this world. The tithe is a kind of first fruit. And so notice what it says here in James 1:18. According to his own will, he begat us. And how did he do that? Begat meaning what? Born again. Not the first begetting from our mothers, but the begetting by the word of God, that is, being born again by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel and the powerful operation of the Spirit of God. So we have been begotten by the word of truth in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're that special, set apart part that speaks to God's ownership of it all. And so as there was such a concept of the first fruit We are that first fruit in the days of the New Testament. So then, we have, first of all, that we are sanctified before the foundation of the world. We are sanctified upon our regeneration, set apart as not our own unto God. And then thirdly, we are sanctified by degrees. Thirdly, sanctified by degrees to learn the ways of Christ and to be conformed unto Him. And again, there are several passages, but we'll content ourselves with just one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would take the time to read the first five chapters in leading up to chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians, you will find that there is an estrangement that the Apostle Paul is addressing. An estrangement. What do I mean, an estrangement? Well, he has become at odds with the Corinthian church. Not for anything on his part, but they have begun to doubt his ministry. And because they've begun to doubt his ministry, they've begun to separate themselves away from the apostolic ministry that was established by those inspired apostles, and they've begun to follow false teachers. In fact, false teachers that Paul will go on to say in chapter 11 are angels of light, messengers of Satan. That there is a false Christ, that there's a false gospel, and there's a false spirit, and that's the way that the Corinthian church is heading. They have divorced themselves from the means of grace. They've divorced themselves from the apostolic ministry, and they've joined themselves to something else, and it's leading them astray. And so note how the Apostle Paul characterizes the effects of that here in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore? Because of this, in other words. Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Separate, that's another way to say holy. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. But they had not. They had separated themselves from Paul. And they had joined themselves unto these others that were leading them astray. Men like, well, that he describes as Belial, darkness, and so on. And so what does the apostle say here? He says, first of all, that as we saw earlier in Ephesians, we're elect unto holiness. Second of all, we are regenerated unto holiness, being set apart, that we're no longer our own. Third, we are to progress in holiness here. It is an advancement. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that word perfecting, that is an old English use of that word, which means what? Well, it means advancing in holiness. Moving toward that full and final goal. My dear brothers and sisters, if you have been predestinated unto holiness, if you have been regenerated unto holiness, does it not make sense then? Does it not follow logically and in direct teaching of the Bible that we ought to work toward holiness? Jesus is praying for all of this when he prays, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And how do we do that? What does the apostle say here? By separating ourselves from these unholy influences. Right? Touching not the unclean thing. And so what he does here is he brings in that Old Testament concept of a tactile uncleanness. Right? In the Old Testament, if you were in the wrong place at the wrong time, you became unclean. And by becoming unclean, in some cases, that meant that you were going to be unclean for 7 days. And the 7-day period is designed to teach you that that uncleanness is going to keep you away from the worshiping assembly for at least one Sabbath. Because you had contracted uncleanness. Now, in the days of the New Testament, the uncleanness is not tactile in that sense. But there is still a righteous separation that ought to take place. And while we don't press, you know, any kind of merit righteousness here, we do understand that that part of living the Christian life means that there are places we don't go, there are things we don't do. No, we don't make the Christian life a set of negatives. You understand that. But there are things that even the Apostle Paul says, what? Touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourselves from those who would lead you astray, from those who would draw you away, from those who would draw you toward commonness and profanity, rather than that eternal purpose of God in purposing you to be holy, that regeneration that sets you apart, then work in that direction, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The scriptures are presenting to us here a very consistent look at this. That which is in eternity past, which has an eternal future in its purview. That which happens to us in time, separating us out to God, that we belong to Him. And then the concomitant behavior because we belong to Him. And so the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And again, He's quoting from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, I believe. Isaiah 52:11, he's quoting from Isaiah. Come out from among them, be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord. And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And the Apostle Paul says then, let this promise motivate you. Having these great and precious promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, how much clearer could it be that holiness belongs to the Christian life? Remember that the Apostle Paul told the Galatian church, if you sow to the flesh, that has a fruit. You'll reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life and peace. That's it. We were talking about beans today in the children's time with Pastor Todd. Talking about beans. Somebody asked about, well, how do beans grow? Yeah, I don't know. You throw them in the ground, they come up. That's what I know, right? How do beans grow? And so we describe how beans grew and so on. Well, you know what? You don't go out and chunk some beans in the ground and then expect asparagus to come up. We all know that. That's pretty clear, right? You don't go out and throw corn in the ground and expect sweet peas to come up. That's pretty clear, right? And so if you go out and you sow to the flesh, don't expect to reap life and peace. Expect instead to reap corruption. It doesn't get a lot simpler than that, does it? All right, so sanctified in eternity past, sanctified at regeneration, sanctified by degrees, and then fourth and finally, sanctified by being endowed with God's image and likeness, which is the restoration of His image in His people. Ephesians 4:24. And we'll begin reading a little bit back from that. In verse 19, the apostle speaks about those who are past feeling, who have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is just another word of unbridled and wanton desire, base desire. To work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the word there means lifestyle, the former lifestyle, the old man, that old person that you used to be before you knew Christ, you put him off. It's like unzipping the cloak, taking it off. You put off the old man with his deeds, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and, notice, true holiness. Righteousness and true holiness. What does it say then that God is in the business of doing with His people? That what the Lord begins at regeneration is not only that new creation, but the working out of that new creation in every aspect of your life, so that you will be more and more conformed to that new image, that restored image, that true image of God that was marred at the fall, that was marred by corruption, that was defaced by your sin, that more and more you will begin to walk in such a way that testifies to the new creation that you are in Christ Jesus, which is after God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Here it says righteousness and holiness, Colossians 3:10, it adds knowledge. So all three are a part and parcel of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. All right, so let's close then with one verse in 2 Timothy. We'll be done. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It's not verse 12, it's let's begin in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet, that is right, fitted for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. It's an interesting passage. The apostle uses, as he does so often, a different analogy. Now, let's remember that in this day, they had vessels, bowls, jugs and jars, things like that, that they used for things that we don't use vessels, jugs and jars for today. We have fixed bowls with water running through them. You understand where I'm going with this. They had what they called chamber pots. You know what a chamber pot is, at least I hope you do. If you don't, children, ask me later or ask your parents later, preferably your parents, and they'll explain that to you. So, Paul says here that in a great house, there's all kinds of jars, all kinds of jugs, all kinds of pots. Some of them are made of gold and silver. Some of them are made of earthenware. Some of them have a very honorable use, and some of them have a very dishonorable use. Okay, we get what he's talking about here. Now, he says that the kind of vessel we desire to be in the house is that unto an honorable rather than a defiled use. If any man will purge himself from these, and the these there are the vessels of dishonor, he shall be the kind of vessel that is sanctified, holy, unto every good use of his master. It's a pretty graphic illustration. And yet, what the apostle does here is he tells us that our desire then ought to be to be that kind of vessel, that is that gold vessel, that silver vessel. Now, we've used this passage before, and we have we've used the illustration of the fine china and the everyday melamine, right? You know, you got the stuff that you can drop on the floor and it bounces, good stuff. And then you have the other stuff that you have in the china cabinet. And every now and then when someone's coming over and you're having a nice dinner, you'll get that stuff out, right? What kind of dish do you want to be in the house of God? Do you want to be the kind that that people drop on the floor? Do you want to be a chamber pot? Or do you want to be that kind of dish that is specially reserved for those good works that the Master would do? You see how the Apostle Paul tells us that we are not created and we're not redeemed and we're not set apart for our own pleasure, but that we might be of good use to the good kingdom of our holy God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we thank Thee for this prayer of our Lord Jesus, who prayed that we might be a people sanctified by His Word and Spirit. And we pray for ourselves along with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that Thou wouldst make us a holy people, that Thou wouldst cleanse us from every defilement of flesh and spirit, that we ourselves would be the kind of people that under Thy hand and with Thy grace are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That not only would we recognize that we are elect unto holiness, created unto holiness, regenerated unto holiness, and then that we are indeed advancing and progressing in holiness, that we would not detour, that we would not take that side route that leads us astray apart from that highway toward holiness that Thou hast given to Thy people. Help us to flee lusts and other defilements. Help us to separate ourselves from those corrupting influences. Help us to remember the counsel of the apostle, where he says that evil communications corrupt good morals. And help us, we pray, our Father, to desire to present ourselves unto Thee as living sacrifices that are holy, acceptable unto Thee through Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in His name. Amen.